We're going to look at verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is a great privilege for us to be here on a Sunday morning, to be with the saints, to be with your people, to worship together, to study together, to sing the hymns that we will sing and be reminded of your great grace. And we're reminded of the greatness of our Savior as we come to this text of Scripture in which He says that He's the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. It's not the kind of claim that a mere man could make. No mere man who was rational, at least. That is the claim of one who is the Son of God, and we understand that to be true. We believe that. And because we have believed in Him, we are your children, and you have blessed us abundantly. We give you praise and thanks for that. You have blessed us beyond all that we can imagine. You answer our prayers in ways beyond our imagination. You give us abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, Paul says, and that's certainly true for each one of us, whether we realize it or not. It's true. You're a gracious God. That's proved from the cross. When we were your enemies, you sent your Son to die for us and make us your children and make us your friends and make us heirs. Why would you do that? So if we think about it, why would you care enough for those who have rebelled against you and consider you their enemy? Why would you want to make us your friends? But you do, and you did, and you have made us that, and we give you the praise for it. And you continue to bless us. You continue to provide for us materially and spiritually. We pray for our material needs. You're faithful to do that. We pray that you would make provision for us. We're told in the prayer that our Lord will give as a model prayer later in this sermon that one of the things we're to ask for is our daily bread, meaning we're to ask for all the physical necessities of life because ultimately they all come from you. And so whether we're experiencing pleasant times or difficult times, we're to look to you. Look to you in those good times because they come from you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless us, to continue to provide for us. And yet when the difficult times come, we can rejoice because they don't come apart from your permission. In fact, apart from your all-wise decree, you know what's best for us, and you allow it into our lives for a good purpose. We can't always understand that, but you do. And so we thank you for that, even the difficulties, because of what you're using them for and what you're doing in us. Nevertheless, we pray for those who have needs. That's one reason you bring them, so that we will seek to be a help to others as you have been to us. And we pray, Lord, for those whose names are listed on this list of prayer requests, people who come to our church, some who are just friends of our church, and we pray you'd bless them. We pray your blessings upon us materially, not to give us what we want as much as what we need, because you're wise in what you give to us. You give us what we do really need. Help us to understand that and to rest in that. And to do that, we need to grow spiritually, and that's what we pray for as well, Lord, and pray for primarily in this hour, that as we come to this text and we look at it and we consider what our Lord says about His relationship to the law, and therefore our relationship to it and to all of your Word, I pray that you teach us and give us clarity Help us to understand these things and make the proper applications in our lives and live lives that are pleasing to you, obedient lives. That's what we're called to do. So, Father, I pray that you bless us spiritually in this hour. Build us up in the faith. Pray that for this evening when we come together again here, that you bless the evening meeting. Bless all of the ministries of this church in this hour, and evening meeting, the Wednesday night meetings, the Tuesday morning meetings. We pray that you bless all of them. Where your people meet and gather and where your word is taught, I pray that it be taught well and your people will be built up in the faith. Make us a strong people, a mature people. Give us a desire for the important things of life and enable us to live for them in a way that pleases you and brings glory to your name. So, Father, do that in this hour, and I pray that you'll prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. Build us up in the faith in this hour, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone at some time or another has been misunderstood. Our words or our actions have been misinterpreted, but that's probably true of no one more than Jesus himself. When I was in college in the late 1960s, early 70s, it was a time of student unrest and political upheaval, and it was common to hear people speak of Jesus as the greatest revolutionary. Some people in our Lord's day thought of him in that way. Many of the religious leaders considered Jesus to be a dangerous person, and they thought that his teaching and his life were contrary to the law. He disregarded the rabbis' traditions when they were not appropriate. He didn't keep the weekly feasts, didn't observe the distinctions between clean and unclean as they did. He didn't keep the Sabbath the way that they did or keep the company that he kept. He associated with outcasts, with tax collectors and sinners. So they called him a glutton and a drunkard. They challenged his teaching, and in the end they charged him with being a lawbreaker and they crucified him between two criminals. Jesus was not a lawbreaker. He was not a criminal or a revolutionary. He did not foment unrest, didn't even try to shake things up. That wasn't his purpose. He was not a threat to society, just the opposite. He kept the law perfectly and interpreted it correctly. He was, in fact, the fulfillment of the law, and he declared that early in his ministry. He declares that here in our text in the Sermon on the Mount. A misinterpretation of the Lord's ministry, or a desire to prevent a misinterpretation, is what occasioned the Lord's instruction here, because he begins in verse 17 by stating, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The word abolish is the same word that is used later in chapter 24 and verse 2 for destroying the temple, breaking it down stone by stone. So Jesus begins this new part of the Sermon on the Mount by denying that he is some iconoclast. He didn't come to destroy things. He didn't come to oppose the law of Moses. He came not to break it, but to fulfill it. Now, what a statement that is when you consider what kind of man would make such a statement to say, I didn't come to break the law, I'm the fulfillment of all of it. It tells you right at the outset that this is a special person, this is more than a man. But this is how he begins what has been called the main body of the sermon. We've looked at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are really the introduction to this sermon. They were given to cause us to examine ourselves and in so doing to stir up within us an interest in Jesus' teaching. But the main part of the sermon begins here in verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 12. The conclusion of the sermon is in chapter 7, verse 13 through 27, and it's an invitation to follow Christ. And in the last few verses, it's described the reaction of the people. They're amazed at what they'd heard. They never heard anybody teach with the authority that this one teaches with. But Jesus begins this main part of the sermon by stating his high view of Scripture. He didn't come to abolish the Scriptures, but to fulfill them. The word fulfill has the same meaning here that it has earlier in the book of Matthew. It's used a few different times. It's used, for example, in Matthew 2, verse 15, where Matthew refers to events that occurred to fulfill what was spoken by Hosea the prophet. And so he's fulfilling things, fulfilling prophecies. He came to do that, fulfill the law and the prophets in a variety of ways. But the same way that he fulfills those prophecies, he fulfills them. He fulfills the Old Testament by bringing it to its full realization and completion. Every part of the Old Testament points to Christ. He is the purpose of the ceremonies, the types, the pictures, the events, the commands, the prophecies of the Old Testament. He has fulfilled the moral aspects of the law, the Ten Commandments, by his perfect obedience. They reach their fullness, their completion in his life, in his behavior, in the things that he does, in the way that he thinks, in the way that he deals with people. It all finds its perfect, complete fulfillment in him. He's the exemplar of all of that. He fulfilled and accomplished the sacrificial system by his once-for-all death. He fulfilled many prophecies, such as Isaiah 53. The Old Testament is about Christ. And that's not only the view of a commentator or a preacher or a theologian. That's what our Lord explicitly stated. He said that in John chapter 5 and verse 39 when he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he rebukes them. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." All of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, those books that they pored over so blindly, he's saying, it's all about me. He's there from beginning to end. Well, that's what he's saying here. The Old Testament, Christ is there. The whole of it points to him. It was given in order to prepare Israel for his coming. As a result of his coming into the world, many things are now obsolete. The sacrificial system has been abolished. Many prophecies are no longer anticipated. Now, I say they've been abolished, they've become obsolete. I don't say they've been destroyed. They have not been destroyed. Nothing is destroyed in the Word of God. They have been brought to their full completion, like an empty bucket that's filled up with water. It's complete now, and that's the way it is with the Word of God. These great types and shadows, these pictures, these ceremonies, these verbal prophecies, many of them have been brought to their completion. But having been brought to their completion, they're still Scripture and still very useful. Now, let me illustrate what I mean or give you some examples of what I mean. The dietary laws and rules about clean and unclean have been set aside. They're no longer binding upon us. We don't keep the law against mixing materials like cotton and wool and clothing. Some of you may have a mixture of materials today in the clothes you're wearing. There was a time when that would have been illegal in the time of the Old Covenant, the time of the Old Testament. It no longer is. That's not binding upon us. These things we see explicitly from Acts chapter 10 and the vision that Peter had have been set aside. They're fulfilled. They're no longer binding upon us as rules or as laws that we must obey, but the principle that they taught, the principle of holiness which they taught, and the other rules and scriptures taught are still in force. Holiness is still what we are to strive for and is to characterize us, and that's really what was illustrated and taught in those laws of the diet and the clothing where things were separated, because that's really what holiness means. Separateness, to be set apart. That's essentially what holiness is and what was taught through all of those rules. So Israel's diet was about separating foods. Not because it was unhealthy to eat certain things. Oftentimes, people try to explain the dietary laws as being about hygiene or about health to see how forward-looking the law of God is. And I don't doubt that there's health involved in all of that, but that's not really essentially the point. God said, this animal is going to be considered unclean, and this is going to be considered clean, so that I can illustrate to you and teach you every day in the things you eat or in the clothes you wear that you are to be a separated people. You are to be a holy people. All of that was taught in the law. And it teaches us the same thing today. That principle holds for us today. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Today we don't follow Israel's diet. We don't follow Israel's dress code, but we still learn from it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's really a positive way of saying what the law said negatively. Be separate, don't do this, don't touch this, don't touch the unclean thing, be holy. Paul's saying, glorify God in all that you do. The way you eat, the way you dress, the way you live, everything is to be done not for yourself, not to impress your neighbor, not to indulge your flesh, but to glorify God. So we learn from these things. We can read the book of Leviticus and see that that doesn't apply to me in the sense that I have to obey that, but I certainly understand the lesson that's being communicated, and it does apply to me. I'm to be a holy person. Isaiah 53 is no longer a prophecy that we anticipate. We're not looking for the Messiah to come and die. Now, parts of that prophecy still do await fulfillment because it speaks of Israel's repentance and its confession of faith in the Messiah that they rejected. That has not yet happened, but the Messiah has come. The Messiah has died. We're not anticipating that part of the prophecy. But Isaiah 53 is of equal importance to us today as it was to the people of Isaiah's day. They look forward to it. We look back upon it. In fact, it means every bit as much to us, maybe more. We study it. We learn from it. We rejoice in it. It is all as much Scripture now as it was then. No one would read or teach Isaiah 53 and say it doesn't matter now. Of course it does. Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times is written for our instruction. He's speaking of the Old Testament. He's saying, as a new covenant apostle, everything that was written back then is for our instruction. We still learn from it. It's still Scripture. We're not under the law of Moses. It's not the binding code of our life. Nevertheless, it still teaches us. The Old Testament, in all its parts, with its completed institutions and fulfilled prophecies, and still to be fulfilled prophecies, many prophecies in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled, all of that has lasting value, lasting validity and authority. That's what Jesus states in verse 18. And he lays great stress on that truth and on that fact. He begins by saying, for truly I say to you, or I tell you the truth. And what he means by that is this is of the utmost importance. Listen to what I'm about to say, he's saying. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now that gives us both the extent of the Old Testament's authority and the duration of it. The extent of its authority is to every detail of Scripture. Nothing's unimportant. And its authority extends to the very end of the world. There'll never come a time in this present world's existence that we don't need the Bible and we're not under its authority. Even the smallest words, smallest letters, even the parts of letters have validity and importance. The smallest letter that he speaks of is the King James Version called the Jot. It's a reference to the Hebrew Yod. That's a very small letter, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks something like a comma, but it's not placed at the bottom of the line. It's placed at the top of the letters in the Hebrew script. The stroke, or the tittle, as we sometimes refer to it, is a small projection that distinguishes letters. It's a part of some letters. It may be a very small extension, and it is, but it distinguishes one letter from another. Specifically, it distinguishes a dalet from a resh, which is a D from an R in the Hebrew alphabet. We might compare it to something like a T. We have an expression, dot the I's and cross the T's. Very important, because if you don't do that, an I that's not dotted might look like an L, or a T that's not crossed might look like an L. Those are important distinctions and can affect the word. And it's the same in the Hebrew text. The point of what our Lord is saying is that each word, each letter, is important. Now, let me give an example from my own experience. I have a pocket Bible that I used to use quite a bit, really enjoyed it, until Jack ate his way through the book of Job and other select passages of the Old Testament. Jack's my Scottish Terrier. And yet, that book, that version that I had, as much as I used it and enjoyed it, was not perfect anyway. I found that when I was going through the book of Luke and came to chapter 11 and Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which begins, "Father, hallowed be your name." Well, the letter Y in the word you was missing. Typo, a typographical error. So instead of "hallowed be your name," it read "hallowed be our name." Now, it made perfectly good sense, but it was perfectly bad sense because it turned the whole verse upside down, turned it on its head, and made it just the opposite, in fact, a terrible statement, very opposite of what we're to do. One letter makes that difference. And there are examples of that in the Hebrew text. Letters are very important. Strokes on letters are very important and make the difference of the meaning of the whole verse. So I said the Hebrew text has examples. I'll give one example of that. The word "one" is used in the famous Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. That's the text of Scripture that is put in the mezuzahs, the little boxes that are on the doorways into pious Jewish homes. It's the great statement of faith of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The only thing that distinguishes the word "one" from the Hebrew word "another" is a tittle, a little stroke on the last letter of that word "one." That stroke is the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. If it were missing, the letter changes from a dalet to a resh, from a D to an R, from the word "ahad" to the word "ahar," to the word "another." And so that statement not only becomes different, it becomes a great blasphemy, because then what they're saying is that that little stroke drops off. The Lord our God is another. And that word "another" is the word that's used throughout the Old Testament of other gods. So what they're saying is the Lord our God is a false god. Well, it illustrates the importance of every letter in the Bible. It's all important to the smallest detail. In fact, the Jews recognize the importance of that. And if you look at a Hebrew text, you can see that they make that obvious because the dalet, the last letter of that word, is put in bold type to make sure that you don't make the mistake of using this in the wrong way. It is a D, it's a dalet, it's the word "one." Everything is important. Every word is authoritative, which indicates the full verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every word is inspired. Every word is God-breathed. The Lord had a high view of Scripture. He had the view that we describe or we call biblical inerrancy. Every jot and every tittle is important and dependable. It is God's word. It is authoritative. And the authority of the Old Testament will endure to the end of time. None of it will pass away until all of it is accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away first. So as long as this present world exists, the Bible, Old and New Testament, is our authority for faith and practice. And Christ is the focus and fulfillment of it all, not its destroyer. Oh, many have tried to destroy it. Governments, from the ancient Caesars to the modern communists, have destroyed Bibles and put great effort into that, but without success. So the more subtle approach, and really the more effective approach, is to compromise its teaching. And that's really what was happening in our Lord's day. He's telling these people, I didn't come to destroy it. The very ones that were really destroying it were those that were attacking him and saying that he was trying to destroy it. And the way they were doing that was with their traditions that the rabbis had developed, all kinds of interpretations and traditions that had grown up that contradicted the scriptures and really, in effect, displaced the authority of scripture. Didn't happen with the Jews alone. It's happened in Christian history as well. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had accumulated numerous man-made traditions and really gave those traditions equal, if not greater, authority than the scriptures themselves. I don't think anyone would say that. Probably the Jews of our Lord's day would not have said the traditions are of greater authority than the scripture. They say, no, it's an equal authority, it's the interpretation of it all. But the reality is, the way it practically works out is when people start leaning on tradition, they really become the authority and the scriptures fall away. And that was what was happening in our Lord's day. It's what happened during the Middle Ages. So when the Reformation came along, that was corrected. And one of the great watchwords of the Reformation, the great slogan of the Reformation, was sola scriptura, scripture alone, meaning only scripture is the Christian's authority. We judge everything by the Bible. Well, attempts to undermine that authority have happened as well. It's another subtle attempt to destroy the scriptures, if not physically, then at least undermine the authority, and that occurred a couple of centuries after the Reformation with the Enlightenment in the 18th century, and then from then down to the present with critics of the Bible. Critics outside of the church and then those from within the church have criticized it. The skeptics on the one hand, the liberals on the other. They put reason over revelation and attack the Bible's integrity by trying to expose what they would call errors or inconsistencies, and they've done that. And with some effect, it's undermined the confidence of many people. And yet, all of their opposition, all of their challenges have been answered very well, very soundly, and the Bible has stood the test of all of that. Stood the test of many, many attacks. And now we're facing a different kind of problem. Not a problem in which people are saying Bible's errant. There's still those, of course, that are saying that. But this is a problem within the church itself, within the Bible-believing church, among evangelicals. They would say that the Bible is good, but the Bible is really not enough. We need other things. I don't know that anyone would explicitly make that kind of statement, but that's the practice of so many. It's certainly the emphasis of people today, where there's an emphasis on things other than the Bible. Things like psychology and professional counseling rather than the Word of God. I'm not saying by that, by the way, that there's no place for any of those things, that there's no place for programs and entertainment within a church. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But what's the emphasis of the church? Where are we really leaning for our help? What's the source of what we're looking to? Is it counseling? Isn't the Word of God sufficient? Isn't it wise? Find it very significant. I've talked about this before. I think it's worth repeating time and again. But one of the last statements that Paul ever made to Timothy is recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 2. Now, when a man is facing death and he's writing to a good friend or his beloved son in the faith, as Timothy was to Paul, and he has very little time left to speak, he's going to tell him what is most important, what is most on his heart, and what he thinks that person most needs to hear. And what he said to Timothy, what he wrote in that verse, is very simple but very profound. And I think the profundity of it is not only in the words that he wrote, but in the context, the time in which he wrote it, the very end of his life, when the most meaningful and important things were to be written, and there he said to Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, if you do nothing else, preach the word. Why is that so important? Because it's the word of God, and the author of Hebrews tells us how important it is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says that it is alive and powerful. This isn't just any book. It's unique. It's God's word. It's alive and powerful. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55:11 that when it goes out, it doesn't come back void. It always achieves its purpose. It never returns empty. And Jesus affirmed the same thing here. The Bible is authoritative. It is reliable to the very smallest letter. It's God's inerrant word, and it will stand to the end of time. Does that sound like a lawbreaker? Does that sound like someone who came to abolish or annul the law? No, not at all. He didn't oppose the Old Testament. He upheld the integrity and the authority of all of Scripture and instructed his disciples to obey it. In fact, in verse 19, he warns them against breaking the very least of the commandments. It's a way of saying you're to keep it all. But he says in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough to believe that the Bible is our authority and that it is sufficient. It's important to do that, of course, but we must obey it fully and teach it correctly. That's the real proof that one really believes it. Those who don't, who are careless, will be least in the kingdom, which indicates the importance of the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and its abiding validity for us. All of it is important, but not all of it is of equal importance. The commands not to worship other gods, that command is more significant, more important than the command or the ban on boiling a goat in its mother's milk. There are levels of importance. It's all important, but some are more important than other texts. Later in chapter 22, the Lord and a lawyer discuss the greatest commandments. Which are the greatest? And the greatest would certainly, logically, distinguish them from the least of the commandments. Still, all of it is God's word. None of it can be treated casually. And this, of course, would apply not just to the Old Testament, but to the New as well. Not a command or doctrine or word of instruction can be ignored or broken. There are penalties for doing that. Some will be least in the kingdom, which indicates that there will be gradations within the kingdom and degrees of reward and blessing. Some disciples will have a higher rank than others. Paul indicates that in his letters. He writes of degrees of resurrection glory in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 and 42. He tells us in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. We're going to stand before Christ and we're going to give an account of our lives. And there will be rewards given. He speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Talks about the judgment of fire, and he says, some will be saved, yet as through fire. Their lives, the works of their lives, will be like wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll burn up. And those that have really invested their lives in the things that are important, served God and glorified Him, there, those things will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, here the Lord gives two standards by which we will be measured. The first is obedience to God's word. The second is faithfulness in teaching God's word. The second is especially strict. James warns against being eager to teach. He said that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. James chapter 3, verse 1. It's a warning. Teachers need to be diligent students of God's word and teach it accurately, not teach their own ideas. That dishonors God and it leads others astray. And that's certainly true for a person in my position or a Sunday school teacher or someone who teaches on Wednesday night or Tuesday morning. It applies to every one of us because to some degree we're going to teach, aren't we? If we have children, we're going to teach them. to do so carefully. Be very conscientious about it and not lead others astray. What's the key to correct teaching? I think our Lord's given us the indication here. Old and New Testament alike, the key is interpreting it as pointing to Christ. It's about Him. The Bible is Christocentric. That is, Christ is at the center of it all. It's about Him. It's about His redemption. It's about His kingdom. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He must be the focus of the teaching of the church, universally. But since we don't have much to say about the church universal, we have to speak about the church local. We have to speak about this particular church. And this particular church must make Jesus Christ the center and focus of its teaching. And to get even more personal, it must be the center and focus of your life. You personally, individually. So Jesus was no revolutionary or threat. He makes that clear here. He didn't come to break the scriptures or even lower their standards. In fact, in verse 20, he raises the bar for entering the kingdom above anything that the most rigorous Jew of his day would have required. Look at what he says. For I say to you that unless your righteousness suppresses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, righteousness here and throughout Matthew's gospel is personal righteousness, righteous behavior, correct conduct. The scribes and Pharisees were considered to be the benchmark of righteousness, of correct behavior. They were scrupulous in their observance of the law. They analyzed it carefully. They divided it into 613 commandments. 248 were classified as positive, 365 as negative. They were the guardians of the law. They meticulously applied it to every area of life, and they developed rules to regulate people's conduct so that they wouldn't break the law. Their rules were later recorded in the Mishnah, which is a series of books containing the rabbis' interpretations and traditions and all kinds of regulations on keeping the Sabbath, on tithing, on everything. They worked out a system of detailed rules and regulations, because the rabbis were serious about obeying the law and being righteous. Now, we see the Pharisees in the Gospels as often being the bad guys, and they are. They have murder in their heart. That's probably not true of every single one of them. Many of them were earnest, no doubt, men. And yet Jesus was saying, these good men, and take the best of them, take the genuinely earnest ones, these good men are not good enough. Your righteousness, he's saying to his disciples, must surpass even theirs. What is required then to enter the kingdom is perfection. So in all of this, the Lord is saying he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, because the righteousness it points to is what is necessary to stand justified before God. The Old Testament is very important. It gives us the standard for eternal life. But who can meet the standard? Perfect righteousness. The disciples must have been stunned by the Lord's words. You can imagine that they would be. And the Lord doesn't explain how that can be done. He just sets forth the standard, simply gives it without explanation. In the next verses, what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, he elucidates, he explains this, and explains how thorough the standard of the law really is. If this was difficult, what's to come is even more difficult. It's not merely outward. The law cannot be obeyed outwardly alone. It's primarily inward. It's about the heart. And so he will address them, and he'll say, in effect, to them, you think that you're innocent of many things. You think you're innocent of murder, don't you? You never put your hands on someone. You've never tried to destroy them. You've never actually killed someone. So you're innocent, right? No, If you have been angry with someone, if you've lost your temper, if you've had malice in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You've never committed adultery? You have if you've lusted in your heart. Now see, that's how God looks at things. We look at the outward, God looks at the heart. And that's the complete meaning of the law and obedience. The rabbis didn't understand that. They had everything structured so that if you just behaved a certain way, everything was okay. And the Lord comes along and gives the full interpretation to say, no, obedience is of the heart first and foremost. But that being the case, we have to ask ourselves, and no doubt they were asking themselves, well, who can do that? Who can produce this kind of righteousness? No one can. But that's really the point. That's the whole purpose of the law. What the Lord says here in verse 20 points us back to verse 3, to the poor in spirit, those who know their spiritual condition, who know that they're spiritually bankrupt, that they have absolutely nothing to give, that they cannot climb out of this hole that they are in. They are destitute. They know they lack righteousness. They know their personal righteousness, whatever they can produce, is not enough. In fact, whatever they can do that's righteous is not good enough anyway. It's bad in and of itself. Isaiah tells us that. He says in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best that we can do is not even good. Those who are poor in spirit know that they need the righteousness of another. They can't produce it themselves. They need the gift of righteousness. They need the imputed righteousness of justification that is received by grace through faith in Christ. The Lord's instruction here points to that. Doesn't explicitly state it, but it certainly does point to it. And later in the book, later in chapter 11, He will invite all who are weary and heavy laden, who are weighed down by all of these regulations of the law and their failure to obey them, not only wears them out, but brings them face to face with their guilt. And so they're weighed down with their sin. He invites all of them to come to Him and find rest for their souls. That is where the righteousness is found that meets the standard. It's not in us. It's not in what we do. It's in Christ who is the fulfillment of the law. This is exactly what Paul came to understand, and it's what he taught. Through faith, God justifies the ungodly, he wrote in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. God doesn't justify those who try hard. God doesn't justify those who make a good effort. Not even those who are punctilious Pharisees and keep these detailed rules that they have developed. No, not the personally righteous, it's the ungodly that He justifies. By His grace alone, He regenerates the sinner, He produces faith in him or her, He saves us in our helpless condition, and He saves us out of that condition through faith alone in Christ. And Paul taught that because he personally experienced it. What the Lord describes here in Matthew 5:20 is what Paul recounts in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. It's an autobiographical part of the New Testament where he talks about his life and tells how he was a thorough Jew, unlike most Jews of his day. He was a circumcised Jew. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, who tells us another place that he was a son of a Pharisee. He had Pharisees in his pedigree, in his family line. He kept the law outwardly. In fact, he kept it so rigorously that he could say, as he looked at himself in those days, he could say that he was found blameless. He couldn't accuse himself of any failure. He said that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, if anyone could match up to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, it was he. Then, apart from any initiative on his own, in fact, when he was killing Christians, when he was destroying the church and stamping out the name of Christ from under the sun, Christ stopped him and changed him. In a bright light on a sunny afternoon on the Damascus Road, Jesus opened Paul's eyes and brought him to faith. And Paul suddenly saw that all that he thought that he had gained by his works and his great effort was a loss, just a big minus. In fact, it was worse than that. He called his whole life rubbish. Not one redeemable thing in it. And he gladly discounted it as rubbish, he said, so that he might gain Christ. And he did. He did. He gained Christ and his righteousness through faith in him. And that's Paul's great testimony. That's the gospel. So, you found it too, if you put your faith in Christ. But if you're here without Christ, then you're without that righteousness. You're not saved because you don't have that righteousness. The righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The perfection that's necessary in order to enter into the kingdom. But you can only have that by Christ's work. By His life and His death and faith in Him. So if you're here without Him, look to Him, believe in Him. That's all God requires. In fact, that's all that can be done because Christ has done it all. He has finished the work of redemption. And those who put their faith in Him receive all that He obtained on the cross. Newness of life, forgiveness of sins, the inheritance of eternal life. It's for you through faith alone. Believe in Him, and you who have, rejoice in what you have. Rejoice greatly and live as He has encouraged us to do, as He tells us to do, as we must do, as obedient men and women of God's Word. Men and women who live for Him and bring glory to Him. Well, may God help us to do that. We can only do it in His strength. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us and for this text of Scripture in which our Lord reveals so much about Himself. He didn't come to undercut or undermine the authority of the Word of God in any way. He came to fulfill it, and that means He's no mere man. He's the one of whom the prophets prophesied. It's the one to whom they look, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And we praise Him and we thank You for sending Him. May we live lives that bring honor to His name and please You. May we not consider anything in Your Word trivial or small. Enable us to devote ourselves fully and completely to Your service and Your life. And do so not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of gratitude for what You've done for us. We give You thanks for that. What we have in Christ and through His sacrifice, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.